Let's all go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 3. Please do grab your scriptures in whatever form you might have them today. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 25 through 26. Romans 3, verses 25 through 26. Do grab your outline as well. The sermon is titled, "The Answer is Propitiation." You might not have even known the question that that word answers, or you certainly might not have heard that word this morning. Hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll know what propitiation is and why it is the answer. Romans 3, verse 25. As you might remember me saying last time, these two verses here that we're going to look at this morning, they're part of a larger passage, which is Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. As we noted last week, that passage, 21 through 26 of chapter 3, that really is the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans. And when it comes to the Bible's teaching on justification by faith specifically, this passage is really the heart of all of Scripture. We dove into this glorious section last Sunday. We looked at verses 21 through 24. And there we learned that even though all of humanity is condemned as unrighteous and thus exposed to God's holy wrath, we learned that in the first century AD, in the Middle East, as a matter of fact, the righteousness of God was made manifest, was visibly revealed. Now, what form did that righteousness take? We saw that it was the very faithfulness and obedience of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is, Christ's own perfect and lifelong loving submission to the will of God the Father. That was the righteousness of God. But not just was the righteousness of God revealed in the first century, it was made available to be granted to others. Meaning Jesus' own perfect righteous standing in the courts of heaven was made available to men and to women, ready to be received, as we saw last week, as a perfectly free gift. Now, how is that incredible gift to be received? We talked last time, it certainly isn't to be received by any good works we might claim to do in this life. It's only received by faith in Jesus alone. And then, as we also saw last time, when someone puts their faith in Jesus during their earthly lives, putting their faith in Him in the middle of history, so to speak, at that moment, they are forever justified, meaning they receive that eternal verdict from God, that verdict of not guilty, but righteous, a verdict that will remain on believers infallibly and eternally, the same verdict they will hear from God Himself on Judgment Day, not based on any merits they have, but always based on the faithfulness of Christ, which was already counted as theirs by faith alone. Now, those wonderful truths, they do raise some very important questions. Questions like, what about the very real guilt of the very real sins that believers in Jesus have committed? Not just in the past, we might say, but also in the present, the ones they'll go on to commit in the future. What about the very real harm that our sins have caused others, that will cause others? Even more importantly, what about the cosmic dishonor that is heaped by those sins upon the name of God Himself? I mean, can God really be true to His own honor and reputation by letting sinners go free? Does that hallow His name? Can He forgive the sins of people against others without some sort of remedy, some sort of balance of justice being made? Does our God not tell us that He is the God who by no means will clear the guilty? He does tell us that. So the question becomes, in other words, how can it be said that God is just while at the same time justifying sinners? The answer to those questions and others like it, as we'll see today, is this. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. He did this to show that sin had truly and fully and justly been dealt with once and for all. We're going to see this morning that that reality touches on so many things. Things like our own confidence for our ongoing forgiveness as we go before the Lord seeking forgiveness in this life. Things like our thoughts about the sins of others when they sin against us. Thoughts about forgiveness that belongs to them as well as to us. The propitiation brought about by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus definitively speaks to all of those things and several other things, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So with that introduction behind us, I'm sure you've arrived at Romans 3. Now let's stand and hear our two verses this morning, verses 25 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can be seated. Our great God in heaven, we do ask you now that you would be with us in this preaching from your word. Lord, would you accompany the preaching of your word this morning with the power of your spirit? Lord, cause your word to go deep into our hearts, to bring about the transformation, Lord, that only you can provide, to bear the fruit that only you can grow within us. Lord, we look to you and to you alone to do those things. Lord, we pray that if anything comes out of my mouth this morning that isn't in line with your word, Lord, we ask that none of us would remember those things as we leave this room today. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, as I've kind of hinted at already, the key word today is the word propitiation. And if you look at your outline real quickly, you'll see that the word propitiation is found in each of our main headings for this morning. From Roman numeral 1, looking at the first half of verse 25, we're going to see that propitiation shows us that our sin is grave and ugly. Then from the second half of verse 25, we're going to see that propitiation shows us that our sin has truly been dealt with. Then finally from verse 26, we'll see that propitiation shows us that our God is just in our justification. Let's spend some time now on that first one, about how propitiation shows us the gravity and ugliness of our sin. So as you can see in the first half of verse 25, we are told that Jesus was put forward by God the Father as a propitiation. You know, the New American Standard translates it and puts it this way, that Jesus was publicly displayed as a propitiation. And that might be the best translation here, because since this propitiation occurred by his blood, we are told, that's an obvious reference to the cross of Christ, which of course was a very public event there for all to see. Now, of course, we're at the moment where we should finally ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus was put forward by God publicly at the cross as a propitiation? Now that word, propitiation in English, along with the Greek word it translates, which is ilisterion, what it refers to is a thing or an event that somehow appeases or removes wrath. Now in this case, we're referring to appeasing or removing the wrath of God himself. So when Paul says that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation, what that means is that on the cross, Jesus' death fully appeased and removed the wrath of God against sins, the wrath of God against the sins of those that Jesus had come to save. Now, you should know that in more recent times, in more post-Enlightenment days, if you will, this concept of propitiation has made a number of people uncomfortable, to say the least. It's been regarded by some as a bit of a nasty subject. And this has been particularly true in areas like Great Britain and in Europe as well. Now, why has this been the case? Well, to many, the word and or concept of propitiation seems to bring up far too many associations with pagan gods and pagan religions in the ancient world. And as many of you know, there were false pagan gods. Those false pagan gods, and the way that they were dreamed up in the ancient world, well, they were horrible. They were cruel. They were capricious. Their attitudes toward mankind, even toward their own followers, could suddenly change on a whim. The commandments of these pagan gods in the ancient world were just as changing, completely arbitrary, commanded to do one thing one second, another thing the next. And thus the thought was that these ancient gods needed to be constantly appeased or propitiated so that their unpredictable wrath didn't suddenly just break out and curse and kill everybody. And the form in the ancient world of that constant and necessary propitiation was almost always that of blood sacrifice. Animal sacrifice, of course, but often human sacrifice as well, even the sacrifice of children. Now, because of those sorts of associations between propitiation and pagan ways, it seemed improper then for British Bible teachers and the like to connect the biblical God then to any concept of propitiation, pagan or otherwise. In addition, many of these same detractors, what they also thought is that it was simply distasteful to think of God having wrath against his own son. It was often characterized by some as something like cosmic child abuse with an angry father pouring out his wrath on his victim's son. And that too is deemed inappropriate to apply to God the Father and God the Son. This notion of propitiation fell so much out of favor that even the major modern translation that was published in England, the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, that's sort of their version of the New American Standard, that version took the word propitiation right out of Romans 3:25 altogether. Instead, they went with the English word expiation. You could see it if you have a copy of the RSV. Expiation, or to expiate, simply means to wash away, meaning that the blood of Christ simply washed away our sins, while any concept of removing the wrath of God was just left out of that verse altogether. By the way, I bring this up because this thinking was not at all limited to England at all. In college, I had a professor, a philosophy professor, and he had many objections to the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, of course. But one day we were able to talk privately about what his issues really were, and what bothered him most about Christianity was the idea of the wrath of God doing violence to someone. And in that conversation, he brought up Romans 3:25, and he actually expressed appreciation that the RSV had at least taken out the word propitiation and substituted a less nasty word like expiation for it. So the question becomes, what are we to make of all these objections to the word or idea of propitiation? First off, it's a simple matter of fact that grammatically the objection just makes no sense. Paul said propitiation. He didn't use the word expiation. If he wanted to say that, he would have used a different word. So you can't just wish the word away by substituting something else in its place. But also, when it comes to those crucial theological matters, those earlier objections, well, with an entirely biblical view in mind, they hold no water. Well, yes, the last thing we want to do is associate the biblical God with false pagan deities. I mean, our God is not at all like them. He is not cruel. He is not capricious. Our God always remains consistent. Our God's standards, they never, ever shift. And they're never, ever arbitrary. Rather, they're based on his own unchangeable character. All of that's true. And yes, our God describes himself, you heard it this morning, as forgiving, merciful, abundant in loving kindness, slow to anger, and so on. So unlike the pagan gods. But friends, it's also true that the same Bible that says all those things does tell us that our God has real wrath against sin. Holy and just wrath, yes, but wrath nonetheless. And when it comes to the cross, though yes, obviously we should shrink back from any notion of somehow God the Father forcing Jesus to be there against his will, but of course, as it should be noted biblically, that would be an absolute impossibility anyway. For one, God the Son is as truly 100% God as God the Father and cannot be forced into anything. But perhaps even more importantly, our Bible makes it so clear that God the Son, when he offered up his life, did so willingly, submitting to the will of the Father, of course, but completely voluntarily. We know this from the lips of our Savior himself. I don't know if I put John 10:17 on your outline, did I? Look at that with me. This is Jesus. Jesus speaking. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus was personally willing to be our propitiation. That's what the Bible tells us. But you know, even with all of that established, and I know I didn't have to convince many of you of those things, but even with all of that established, some of us even here this morning might feel that maybe it's the right thing to do to remove God from any connection to this idea of propitiation because it just seems extreme. But friends, at the end of the day, the opposite is true. To deny that the salvation of sinners didn't require propitiation is to do the wrong thing. Far from honoring God, it's actually to dishonor God. In fact, to deny propitiation is to say that appeasing the good and holy wrath of God was really unnecessary. Ultimately, it's to say that true justice didn't really need to be served, that God was probably going a bit too far to make sure it was, if such a thing was required. Of course, it was required, and God wasn't going too far. But one of the reasons that we people, even Christians, are still uncomfortable with the conclusions and implications of propitiation is that we still have not really come to grips with why propitiation was so absolutely necessary. Because to be convinced of that, we've got to be confronted with something. And that is the absolute gravity and ugliness of human sin. Not just big sins, not just Hitler's sins, but all sins, everyone's sins, your sins, my sins. It's our discomfort with that reality that makes us squeamish with this idea that Jesus' death was necessary to appease the wrath of God. We just don't think, really, that sin's all that bad. But it is. In fact, it's the reality and necessity of Christ being our propitiation that is constantly revealing to us how bad our sins really are. Have you ever wondered what God really thinks of your sins? Do you really want to see what it looks like, what his opinion of your sin looks like? Even the little ones, even the ones that you tend to excuse, even those sins you might even tend to defend? To see what the Lord really thinks of those actions and attitudes, look at Jesus of Nazareth, beaten, stripped, struck, whipped, sliced, gashed, pierced, impaled. See all that, knowing that while enduring all that physical torture, his soul was at the same time enduring an eternity's worth of spiritual torment. That's what God thinks of each and every one of your and my sins. That's what they deserve. And if that still seems extreme to us, well, then we still have very little clue about how grave and ugly our sins really are. That the perfect one himself had to be marred beyond recognition so that even one of our sins might be dealt with. Yet somehow, out of God's incredible mercy, in that same vision of the innocent suffering Jesus, we can also behold, in spite of the gravity and ugliness of our sins, the unbelievable love that God has for us. The love that God the Father was willing to show to allow his Son to endure that for us. The love that Jesus had for us to be willing to lay down his life in such an unimaginably horrible way for you. Amazing love for the unlovable was on public display at the cross of Christ. And that public display of Christ as our propitiation, though it reminds us of how gross and evil our sin is, it also demonstrates to us that our sins have been fully taken care of, once and for all. With that, we're at Roman numeral 2, from the second half of verse 25. Paul began verse 25 by saying that Christ was publicly displayed as a propitiation on the cross. Then Paul goes on to say, in the rest of the verse, he says this, that is, Christ as a propitiation, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That might strike you as an odd statement. What's Paul getting at? Well, here Paul is dealing with a potential objection that may have sounded something like, okay, Paul, so then why was the Messiah sacrificed in order to appease God's wrath? I mean, hadn't the Lord already forgiven the sins of his people in the past? Hadn't the Lord already forgiven Abraham? Hadn't the Lord already forgiven David? Paul's answer would have included a number of things. Like, yes, the Lord was patient with his Old Testament people, with Old Testament believers, for sure. And yes, forgiveness was granted. But for the sins themselves, they weren't ever really, truly, and fully dealt with. Paul says they were more passed over, put aside for the moment. Now, if someone might have asked, as many astute Jew would have, well, what about the sacrifices that Israel's made for sin? What about the sacrifices they made day after day, month after month, year after year, generation after generation? Well, to that, Paul would have said something similar to what the author of Hebrews said, assuming that wasn't Paul. Look at Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 there on your outline. Speaking of those sacrifices, all that could really be said was this. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in a very real sense, what God was doing is treating his Old Testament believers as forgiven. But the guilt of their sin was still hanging out there. It had not truly been dealt with. Yet now, as in now from the perspective of the first century, because of the propitiation wrought by Jesus, the sins of God's Old Testament elect had been fully and completely dealt with once for all. The wrath of God against Abraham and David had been exhausted completely. Since the cross, their reconciliation to God was no longer theoretical. It was no longer something to be hoped in, but now a fully accomplished reality. Now, thankfully, and this is the good news for us, everything that Paul said about believers who lived before the cross also applies now to believers who live since the cross. That, of course, includes you and me, even though we live 2,000 years later. Which is to say that through the propitiation that was Jesus, our own sins, our sins past, sins present, sins future, have been fully dealt with on the cross. The penalty that our sins really deserve has been carried out. The wrath of God, though very real against them, has been completely satisfied. Christ, as our divine human representative, took all of it for us. Friends, God is now appeased. Say this another way. What this means is that God, when he looks at you, he's not just winking at your sin, sort of like trying to see it, but yet seeing it at the same time. God isn't just momentarily looking the other way until one day you really blow it and he stops looking the other way. We do that to people all the time, don't we? We look the other way for something they did earlier, but the minute they blow it again, we bring it right back up. No, he's not like that. God's not like us in the fact that we like to sweep sin under the rug only to bring it out later when we really need to use it. No, God doesn't do that either. It's all been dealt with. Our sins really have been punished once and for all. People of God, blood was spilt for all of your sin. It just wasn't yours. It was Christ. Jesus took the blame and the wrath that we deserved for all of our sins. And friends, even though it's a sad truth that we as believers in Christ still sin in this world, and we do, all of this is why the author of Hebrews tells us that we can, even despite that now, boldly come before the throne of grace to confess those sins. Look at Hebrews 4:16. I think I put that on your outline as well. Debbie, thank you for the nod. You're always so faithful to nod when I ask that question. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach the Lord in great humility, yes, but also with confidence, coming with sin, with confidence, knowing that the price of those sins has already been paid. Thus, as we come confessing, we can know that any sin we confess will be forgiven by a God whose wrath was already appeased, to whom propitiation was already made 2,000 years ago. What we find now when we come before the throne of grace confessing any sin is not an angry judge, but a loving father who's already been propitiated by the offering of Jesus, who stands ready now to pick us up, to dust us off, to redirect us the way we should go, or as the writer put it, to give us mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Christ as propitiation secures all that, and it remains secured. Not only does Christ as our propitiation remind us that our sins have been dealt with, that we now have a right standing before the Lord because of it, Christ being a propitiation also publicly declares that God himself is in the right when he gives us that right standing. Or as your outline says in number 3, that God is just in our justification. Look at verse 26 again. It, again referring to Christ as propitiation, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because as we said at the beginning, talking about the Lord forgiving sins, it does raise important questions. I mean, how can sin just be forgiven? For example, think of King David from the Old Testament. How can the Lord just forgive him for what he did to Uriah? Right? Remember? Adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah, her husband, ends up murdered as a result. What about justice for Uriah? What about the very real crime there, the crime against humanity that needed to be avenged? How can God grant David a righteous legal standing despite all that he did to Uriah and also to Bathsheba? Think about the many other flawed, quote-unquote, heroes of the Old Testament. The Samsons, the Gideons, the Hezekiahs, the Solomons. We can go on and on. They and many others did horrible things against the Lord and against other people. How can they be welcomed into eternal glory by a declaration from God that they're righteous? How is that fair? We could put questions like that in modern context. It's not hard to imagine this. It's not hard to imagine the scenario I'm about to propose. Statistically, it's almost a guaranteed thing to be true. Imagine there's a man alive in some modern Western culture who's a horrible abuser of women and children his whole life, sexually, physically. But say he goes his whole life without ever being caught. He never goes to jail to pay for his awful crimes. It's not hard to imagine, again, that that same man, at least statistically, there'd be someone in that class who on his deathbed put his faith in the Lord Jesus on the way out of this life. And if he really did, he'd be really justified by that faith, given Christ's own faithfulness, counted as his forevermore with all of his sins forgiven. Yet how would that be fair to his wife and to his children? What about the justice due them? Of course, we can take this out of the abstract and know that all of those questions could apply to each and every one of us. Our list of crimes might not be as salacious, at least the ones we all know about, but we've all hurt people, emotionally or otherwise. And even when we do apologize, we know that some wounds never heal. They negatively impact a person the rest of their lives. We have those wounds from others, and we've inflicted them. Yet we are forgiven. But what about justice for those whom our sins affect? Friends, those questions are real, and God knows we have them, and he did not leave such questions unanswered. And the answer to all of them, again, is Jesus was publicly set forth as our propitiation. Christ, the God-man, really did bear the full brunt of divine justice for all the sins of those for whom he died. That's why Jesus had to be a true man, which he was, to suffer as a man. But that's why the Messiah also had to be fully divine, so that he could suffer an infinite amount of wrath for an almost countless number of sins. And he also had to be divine because he had to represent an almost countless number of people for the sins of whom he was dying. But people of God, Jesus really was all of those things and thus truly capable of doing all of those things. And when our divine human Savior cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. All necessary recompense for sin had been accomplished in his own suffering. And of course, being divine, he had the knowledge to know that that was true, that it was finished. And being divine, he had the authority to declare that it was true. And who in their right mind would think to question that? Justice for sins, the sins of Christ's people, has truly been carried out on the cross. Jesus himself declared. So when God the Father justifies a believer in Jesus today, what he's doing is declaring a reality. By faith, they really are legally righteous in the courts of heaven. Jesus, the God-man, has already fulfilled all sentence that their sins deserve. There's nothing left to accomplish. Believers in Jesus have no more debts to pay. Justice has already been carried out in this world only 2,000 years ago. Thus, by definition, God is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. After all, even though humans do sin against one another, and those sins are real, we have to also remember that the Bible tells us that all sins are ultimately and truly against God himself, for people are made in his image. And if God says, the one who all sins is actually directed against, if God says justice for those sins has been accomplished, well, then it really, truly has been. Incidentally, that's why believers, that's why you and I are constantly exhorted to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter what someone does to us, we are called to believe that justice was already carried out. Again, no matter how nasty or horrible a fellow Christian is to me, if Jesus has been the propitiation for their sin, and he has, then God's wrath, God's justice has already been exhausted. Thus, who am I to stew about that person's sin and withhold forgiveness from it for even one second? Doing so would be just as foolish, I guess, as like a restaurant owner calling the cops on someone who didn't pay their bill, even though somebody else just paid for it. When we refuse to forgive someone, we're doing something very similar, holding a debt against them that's already been paid. May I just say really quickly, this is why some talk in churches today, even good ones, about the topic of racial reconciliation is so troubling. Now, hear me, please. I'm not talking about true racial sins committed by believers that need to be confessed, that need to be repented of. I'm not talking about, for example, white churches up until the late 60s who refused to allow blacks to be a part of their membership. Such disgusting and gospel-denying racial sin should have been immediately rejected and not allowed to fester for one second. We can all say 10 loud amens to that. But what I am talking about is this idea that white and black Christians today, even those in the same church, must always be doing the work of reconciliation with one another. That it's never really complete. That whites in particular need to continue to make amends somehow for sins of the past, even if those sins were not truly their own. And that they need to be aware how they're always sinning, even if they don't know how, against black believers through some implicit or unknown bias, or through some hidden association with racism that's involved in a system to which they belong. Friends, that kind of thinking is far more common than many of you know. It's far more common even in Reformed churches. And thus, it needs to be said how opposed that kind of thinking is to everything we've talked about this morning. Christ's death has already exhausted God's justice, including God's justice upon racial sins, as bad as they were. The answer to those sins is never something like endless guilt or reparations, which can never really bring true justice anyway. The answer to those sins and all sins is propitiation, which Jesus did accomplish. All justice required was meted out. And for every believer in Jesus today, Christ has already been their propitiation as individuals for them before the Lord. Thus, all claims of guilt have been answered, have been dealt with in God's own courtroom already. So much so that Paul says in Romans 8:32, who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's why it's so inappropriate somehow to claim that a Christian person today is still guilty of sins either done by their ancestors or by some group to which they belong. That's why it's so anti-gospel to speak of people being guilty of being unwittingly complicit in some unidentified systemic racism or some other systemic sin. Because, friends, the point is Christ didn't come to die for the sins of races or the sins of groups or the sins of systems. He came to die for each and every individual sin committed by his individual people. And he did so by becoming the propitiation for those sins, fully taking the justice of those sins, the justice deserved in their place, removing God's wrath. Thus, if any positive growth is going to take place amongst believers between relationships of Christians of different races and churches today, where it starts is by realizing that all personal sin and guilt has already been truly dealt with. This is true for every single one of us. Because of that, we, as God's people, are already reconciled. Our job now is to see one another as God already sees us, as innocent. And we're to treat one another in ways that reflect that increasingly more and more. Only then will racial and cultural divisions be a thing of the past, at least in the church. And only then would a unity of believers from different races and cultures be something that the world couldn't help but stand up and notice. Christian, your sin, as real and ugly as it is, was crying out for the fierce and just wrath of God. That's why Jesus came to be a propitiation offered up in your place. But he was that propitiation. And thus, all your sin really has been paid for, dealt with forevermore. Not swept under the rug, not put aside for later, but fully taken care of. And taken care of forever. And that's why the righteous God of heaven and earth is just to forgive you and treat you as righteous. Jesus, your divine human representative, really did bear already the brunt of divine justice, and he did so fully for you. And that's why, because of the cross, God's forgiving of you right now is the right thing for him to do. That's why John says in 1 John, our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because the payment has already been made. And finally, that's also why our forgiving others for whom Jesus died always remains the right thing for us to do as well, without hesitation, without question, because the debt has already been paid. The answer, propitiation, was already required, was already given. That was a terrible introduction. I was hoping to, in conclusion, I was hoping to land that better than I did. You get the point. Propitiation has been made. When it comes to guilt of believers, there's nothing more to say. May the Holy Spirit take these truths and apply them to our lives. Lord, we thank you for your incredible goodness. We pray that you will continue to impress these